You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But as I mentioned, I want to repeat myself, the main ordering is via your own action. Because we have the kunu du'at an-nas bighayri al-sinatikum. Invite people to the right religion without, by...
Actions speak louder than words.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
By and via your own action. Not always preaching and, you know, advising them.
So, Sheikh, if we... Then do we not force our family members to pray according to this verse, only instruct them? Or no, do we actually take them and force them and we sit and look at them until they start praying?
No, it is not.
Is that too much?
No, of course it is not acceptable. We cannot force anyone to pray. Because maybe for one or two times they pray, but what do you want to do after when they go to school? When they go to university. I want to say that forcing is not right way for inviting. I use the word invite, invitation. Your children toward the prayer. You have to explain for them. You have to explain the result of the prayer. What is a result of that beautiful outcome of the prayer? Okay.
Right.
For example, to say أقم الصلاة لذكري. You see, my honey, my children, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you, if you pray, it is remembering of your Lord. Don't you want to establish your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
So that's how we instruct them to start offering them, to start offering prayers.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly. And to remind them that this is a key for your success. Won't you want to be successful in future?
Right.
Okay.
Of course, you need to use these terms at the beginning. Don't you want to be rich? Don't you want to have a big house? Don't you want to have the best car model at BMW?
And of course,
you start that way, of course.
Exactly. Even if you want to be successful, even in material understanding of that.
That's the only understanding of it, dear Sheikh, especially for children, for
I
a child.
See. You're right. Even if, I want to say that even if you want to be successful in future, you want to be an intellectual person, okay? You have to observe some rule.
That's why we say, Hayya ala al-falah in the adhan. Come to success and prosperity.
You know, the point, you're right. The point is that, for example, you want to be a engineer, very successful engineer in future. Okay, you have to pass some process. What is the process? You study, okay?
Right.
You be focused on your study. You be on time, okay?
Yes.
And you have to have a lot of, provide a lot of facility for that.
Right.
So if you pray, if you establish your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you focus on your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not going out and drinking and, you know,
wasting your time
with other friends and be not caring about anything. I think I want to say that rationally speaking, we can explain to our children that even if you want to be successful in future, you have to have some limitation for yourself. You have to, educate yourself in a way that you become some kind of, intellectual person in future and to a step. And what is the step? First step of that is your prayer. Because prayer is inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Prayer, forbids people from committing indecency and from negative action. So it is very important. It has a huge role in your success, spiritually speaking and materially speaking.
And with that, dear Sheikh, we will have to end today's program. I thank you for sharing with us your knowledge and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A new list released by British Daily, The Sunday Times, says there are a record number of billionaires in the UK, with the richest 250 people worth more than half a trillion pounds. Released in the middle of a soaring cost of living crisis, this year's list has new entrants, among them a UK government minister and his wife.
The UK, home to some of the richest people on the planet. The capital, London, alone has more billionaires than any other city in the world. That's all according to UK Daily, The Sunday Times' rich list. In this country, it says, 250 people now own a combined $886 billion, enough to lift millions out of extreme poverty several times over.
It clearly shows that the capitalist system is not working. And obviously, we are celebrating that there are so many more millionaires who have more than doubled or tripled their wealth in the last 2 years, while the poor have become really even poorer.
Many of the names on the list have been there for years. This year, though, two new faces. Chancellor Rishi Sunak, the man in charge of helping millions of struggling British families through the spiraling cost of living crisis, and his wife.
Evidently, someone of his wealth has no understanding of the crisis that a majority of the people are facing. We have 4 million people going to food banks, and the crisis, the cost of living crisis, is becoming very significant. By the end of the year, the ordinary people, the poorer sections of the community, may be even in more difficulty, while Mr. Rishi Sunak is laughing all the way to the bank.
The bulk of Rishi Sunak's wealth stems from his wife, the daughter of an Indian IT mogul. He also made his fortune working for Goldman Sachs and as a hedge fund manager in the past. We wanted to know how Britons felt about their chancellor now being one of the 250 wealthiest people in the country, amidst the cost of living crisis that's pushing millions of people into poverty.
I believe it's not fair, particularly the way we found out, suddenly, out of the blue.
I don't feel particular resentment at people who have money, as long as they do their job and do their job well. No one would have known had not it been highlighted recently.
First published in 1989, the Sunday Times Rich List bears the names of 1,000 ultra-rich people or families resident in the United Kingdom. 90% of those on the list are usually men.
At a time of record inflation, when many are struggling with energy bills, petrol prices and food costs, this golden era for the UK's super-rich, among them now a government official, does not seem to be coming to an end. Saeed Purizep, London.
U.S. President Joe Biden met South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol for summit talks in Seoul Saturday. The conservative Yoon seeks to strengthen the U.S.-South Korea alliance. Biden's remarks perhaps fell short of the strategic nuclear umbrella the hawkish Yoon seeks, while offering some reassurance regarding North Korea's missile and nuclear programs.
Today, President Yoon and I committed to strengthening our close engagement and work together to take on challenges of regional security, including addressing the threat posed by the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, by further strengthening our deterrence posture and working toward a complete denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula.
Several demonstrations took place throughout the day outside the summit venue. Peace activists worry Yoon's hasty actions to embrace Washington endanger regional peace and security.
Strengthening the U.S.-South Korea alliance will likely cause a backlash from North Korea, China, and Russia and destabilize the security of South Korea. If we jump on the U.S. strategy too easily, will this really protect the economy and security of South Korea?
Presidents Yoon and Biden also toured a Samsung Electronics factory. Biden plans to launch the Indo-Pacific Economic Framework in Tokyo next week as the U.S. implements the new trade grouping largely aimed at containing China. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol is just 10 days into his five-year term in office. Through this summit with U.S. President Joe Biden, Seoul has now strongly pivoted to a more pro-American foreign policy. The question then is how U.S. adversaries in the region, China and North Korea, will react. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Outrage has spread across the pro-Palestine community this week after British Home Secretary Priti Patel branded the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement racist and anti-Semitic. The controversial comments were issued on Monday at a Conservative Friends of Israel lobby group event.
The BDS movement, everything we have seen around the BDS movement is racist. The anti-Semitic troops, the cartoons, the chants.
Founded in 2005, the BDS movement is a Palestinian-led campaign promoting boycott and economic sanctions against Israel. After a notable rise in popularity and success in recent years, the British establishment has acted to essentially criminalise the practice. In response to Patel's comments, onlookers have pointed out her own policies and praise of Israel's ambassador as blatant hypocrisy.
The hypocrisy of Priti Patel calling anyone or anything racist on one hand, whilst openly gushing for Tzipi Hotovli on the other. I mean, Tzipi is an out-and-out anti-Arab racist. She thinks that Jews and Arabs should have no relationships at all. She also thinks that the Nakba, the expulsion of 700,000 Palestinians at the birth of Israel, she thinks that was a myth. Secondly, Priti Patel herself, her comments against Black Lives Matter, against English footballers who took the knee against in solidarity against racism, and also the laws that she's brought into place, like the Nationality and Borders Act. These comments, these laws, they've further, deeper structuralised racism into British society.
In addition to the anti-BDS remarks, Patel laid bare her so-called unflinching support to Israel. This comes just days after the shock killing of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhila by Israeli regime forces, making it appear that no matter what crimes are being committed, Tel Aviv can rely on unwavering support from the British Home Office. Robert Carter, London.
On Friday, about 2,000 people staged a rally in the Italian capital calling on the Mario Draghi government and the EU to stop sending weapons to Kyiv and finally promote peace talks to resolve the war in Ukraine. The initiative had been called by a number of base unions and supported by a string of leftist movements. People at the rally expressed high concern over the serious military escalation by all parties involved in the Ukraine conflict.
The EU is not acting right. Its wary posture has only put one bloc against another. The people are those who will suffer from our rulers' decisions in the end.
There are too many conflicting interests at stake, and Italy is far too servile. The EU should do more.
I don't support Putin, but I'm also against Zelensky. He is not acting in the interests of the Ukrainians.
Following the start of the conflict in Ukraine, Italy has opted to gradually cut its gas reliance on Russia. Rome has been importing gas from Moscow for over 50 years, and about 45% of its total demand is provided by Russia.
I'm a small retailer. I was forced to close down during the COVID, but I haven't seen a cent of support from the government. And now they spend billions for the war. When will they look after us?
Undoubtedly, the Italian government is far too aligned with NATO, but it's not just that. The government is very much distant from the people, as surveys show the majority of the Italians are against the war.
Since the start of the conflict, opinion polls have steadily shown half of the Italians oppose the sending of weapons to Ukraine and believe sanctions against Russia are useless. About one-fifth of the surveyed Italians have so far said they are in support of the Draghi government's delivery of heavy weapons to Kyiv.
The conflict in Ukraine, its dire consequences and the fear it could spread or go on for a long time are not the only worries Italians are concerned with. Rising inflation, a growing cost of energy, blocked salaries, continual crumbling of purchasing power, all economic indicators are pointing towards a recession. Many expect the country to be faced with a hot autumn of strikes and protests. Max Civili, Rome.
A UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer has been hit with a series of disruptive direct action protests in retaliation to recent Israeli aggression against Palestinians. Palestine Action have intensified their long-running campaign against Elbit Systems, with activists trashing sites in London and Bristol.
Elbit Systems is a notorious Israeli arms manufacturer with locations dotted all across the UK. Their HQ, located just behind me, is a popular target for Palestine Action, who claim that their activities is focused on disrupting their production activities. Elbit is known for producing up to 85% of Israel's drone fleet, after all.
Israeli crimes against Palestinians has circulated world headlines in recent weeks, particularly surrounding the killing of journalist Shireen Abu Akhila, shot dead by Israeli regime forces as she documented an Israeli assault on a Palestinian refugee camp on the 11th of May. The killing occurred just days before the Nakba, an annual date which marks the ethnic cleansing of native Palestinians from their homeland. Elbit's recent response stated,
Elbit Systems UK is proud to provide advanced support for the UK armed forces. Attempting to disrupt this work during a time of heightened global instability is dangerous and highly irresponsible.
However, speaking to Press TV, the activists rubbish Elbit's stance.
How many lives have they saved compared to how many lives they've taken, would be my question. They are responsible for so many deaths of men, women and children. How could you possibly think that that's in any way security? It's illegal, it's a crime. All of these things are criminal, and yet it's when you're out there doing something that you're shown as the criminal, essentially. And I've always found that very interesting as a narrative.
With Palestine Action vowing to continue and Israel's occupation persisting, many expect to see more spilling of red paint, but also more Palestinian blood too. Robert Carter, London.
Once again, crimes committed by the Israeli regime have been debated in the European Parliament. Lawmakers condemned the brutal murder on the 11th of May of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhla. She was shot in the head by an Israeli soldier.
Too often we, here in Europe, look away when the spiral of violence continues, when new settlements, plans are announced, or when another journalist gets killed or wounded.
Clearly wearing press attire, 51-year-old Abu Akhla was murdered in cold blood while covering an Israeli military raid in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. During her funeral, Israeli forces attacked mourners.
The European Union is appalled by the events that took place during the funeral procession. The EU condemned this disproportionate use of force and the disrespectful behaviour.
Western media and Western leaders have been accused of turning a blind eye to the international law violations continuously perpetrated by the apartheid Israeli regime in the occupied territories.
Increased settler violence around the settlements, clashes at the holy sites in Jerusalem during the Ramadan, forced evictions and demolitions in the West Bank, including of EU-funded projects.
Tel Aviv has been urged to fully cooperate with an independent inquiry into Shireen's murder. The EU says that's important in order to maintain the bloc's close partnership with Israel.
When situations like this arise, we say it is very important for this partnership to continue in its high quality, that we have clarity about things that are happening which are actually against our principles and our values.
EU legislators urge the West not to give up on the idea of a two-state solution to end the Israel-Palestine conflict.
The tragic death of Shireen Abu Akla is a sad reminder of the spiral violence taking place that continues to haunt this region.
The European Parliament debate heard that Israel has killed around 50 Palestinian journalists during the past two decades. It goes without saying then that Shireen was not the first and almost certainly will not be the last. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Months after the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan, the U.S. Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, confessed that Washington was mainly to blame for the collapse of the former Afghan government and national security and defense forces. The report by SIGAR reveals that Afghan forces' morale were destroyed after then-U.S. President Donald Trump reached a deal with the Taliban in 2020, and President Joe Biden affirmed the U.S. withdrawal in 2021.
In my opinion, the Doha deal paved the way for the U.S.-led foreign forces' withdrawal from Afghanistan. It also gave the Taliban forces the belief that they can take over Afghanistan easily. In fact, the Doha deal and the U.S. withdrawal both were great achievements for the Taliban and Afghanistan.
Former Afghan generals and experts also told the agency that most American support to Afghan forces was stopped or limited, while the Taliban had intensified attacks.
I agree with the SIGAR report. The former Afghan Republic government was defeated when the U.S. signed a deal with the Taliban. After the Doha deal, the U.S. stopped its major logistic support, including fuel, rockets, arms, and air support to Afghan forces. It continued until the Afghan army completely ran out of equipment.
SIGAR notes that in essence, U.S. and Afghan efforts to cultivate an effective and sustainable security assistance sector were likely to fail from the beginning. Afghan experts also say that the U.S. never meant to build a nation or a state in the country, and all Western-backed armies are doomed to failure.
The former Afghan government was an example of American state-building. They invaded our country, formed their own government, and finally demolished it. They never meant to boost the state-nation process. The Americans appointed their own men to the Afghan government, while they were not representing Afghan people. In addition, the U.S. intentionally established a corrupt and dependent army in Afghanistan.
The Taliban took over Afghanistan in August 2021 as the U.S. and its allies hastily abandoned Afghanistan and the former Western-backed government collapsed. Afghans are angry with the U.S. for pushing Afghanistan into a dire situation. People here believe Washington not only betrayed Afghans but also continues to harm them with sanctions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
In Indian-controlled Kashmir, a recent order by the authorities is giving sleepless nights to many business owners and shopkeepers. Business owners, big and small, are spending hundreds of dollars each to install security cameras, a mandatory move ordered by the authorities. The official order says the scheme will deter criminals, antisocial and anti-national elements. The order also outlines the minimum standards for camera resolution, infrared capability and range. The government's order has been highly criticized by business owners. They describe the move as a callous approach towards war-weary Kashmir's fractured business establishments, which were deeply dented after India cancelled Kashmir's semi-autonomous status in August 2019.
Everybody knows the quantum of the business, it's almost 80% down. It was their duty to install the CC camera. Why to tell to the business you install the CCTV cameras? You see, the 80% of the business company, they cannot afford to install this CCTV camera. So I think they should review this decision and they should look into this.
Muzaffar Jan, a shop owner in the heart of Srinagar's busiest market, Lal Chowk, says it has been days since he has seen a customer at his store. However, to follow the police instructions, he was forced to pull out the money he had saved for running his household.
I waited for around a week to see whether others would install cameras. Later, I was forced because of continuous announcements and strict orders. I installed the camera. It took me around $1,000 and not everyone can afford this cost. In Kashmir, there are frequent power cuts and to keep the camera plugged in, I had to install an uninterrupted power supply inverter. Many of us can't manage two meals a day. How can we afford these cameras?
The order further instructs that the cameras installed at the business owner's expense must always stay on. The system should record and store footage for 30 days and must be produced on demand of police and other law enforcement agencies without any court order. And failure to abide by the order will result in a fine or month-long imprisonment. The level of surveillance in Kashmir is increasing day by day. Authorities argue that the measure will help them protect people's lives. But Kashmiris are calling the move as a worrying development and see it as a threat to their human rights, privacy and dignity. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, keeping secrets and the faults. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the keeping the secrets of our neighbors and their faults. In the Islamic lifestyle, when we look at the rights of the neighbors, and in order to have the Islamic lifestyle, we must keep the secrets of our neighbors if we know something. And also, we must secure or keep the faults of our neighbors or have this secret as well. According to the saying of Imam Zainul Abidin, he has said that وَأُسِرُّ لَحُمْ بِالْغَيْبِ مَوَدَّةٍ, that when you keep a secret of your neighbor in their غَيْبَ, which is like when they're not present in front of you and when they're not present, this brings love between the neighbors. This brings closeness and affection between the neighbors. So one of the causes of closeness and the love amongst the neighbors with each other is that they keep the secrets of each other. And on top of that, maybe there are some faults that the neighbor have. Maybe there are some things that they are performing, and it is something which is specific to them. The flaws, maybe the faults or defects, or there is a deficiency in the ethical or the practical life they have. Therefore, it is necessary for a neighbor to keep these secrets with them and do not share it with the people, to help them coming out of the deficiency that they have, to come out of the flaws that they have, and to help them in order to become better, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of keeping the secrets and to keep the faults of the neighbors and to help them in order to fulfill those faults or to cover the flaws that they have, to recover the flaws that they have in their life. So if they have any faults or defects in their life, we must help them. And on top of that, we need to keep their secrets, if they have any kind of secrets, and if we know about them. Why? Because this brings love amongst the neighborhood, and we will have a secure and peaceful neighborhood in this way. When a person knows that if I have any issues and people can keep their secrets or his secrets and the neighbors are helpful, he can have a peaceful life in that area. So therefore, this is one of the necessities that we need to do that. On top of that, this is the right of the neighbors. You know, the way, for example, if my brother or sister has a secret or if they have a fault, I keep them with myself so that it brings affection between these brother and sisters. Or maybe if our kids have any kind of faults, or if they have a secret and they ask us to keep it secretly and to not share it with the others, and when we are not sharing it and we are keeping that secret, obviously it brings a respect in their heart in relation to us. Similarly, when in relation to our neighbors we have the same attitude, it spreads or it brings the respect of each other. It brings the respect and the love in relation to each other. And if we can have such an attitude towards our neighbors, this will bring peace in the neighborhood. This will bring peace in our life and in their life. And also, this is one of the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattarul Uyub. He is the one who hides the faults of the people. Therefore, we, being the follower of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, must keep the secrets of the people, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
As outlined in the Queen's speech, Conservatives are set to bring forward legislation to ban public bodies from participating in BDS campaigns. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kamel Hawash, chair of the Palestine Solidarity Campaign, in an article published under the heading, Zionist Regime, Anti-Boycott Bill Threatens British Democracy. Here's the story. The recent announcement in the Queen's speech on the government's plan to ban public bodies from participating in boycott campaigns, under the pretext that such activity would undermine community cohesion, has been on the cards since the 2019 election campaign, when the Conservatives pledged to do exactly that. This policy is driven by a desire to protect the Zionist regime from the peaceful Palestinian boycotts, divestment and sanctions BDS campaign. Despite claiming that BDS is largely ineffective, the fabricated regime of Israel is spending millions of dollars on efforts to combat the movement. Its past actions have included banning foreign boycott activists from entering the occupied territories, and pushing U.S. states to adopt anti-boycott laws that punish firms for practicing BDS. In 2015, Boris Johnson, then the mayor of London, derided British supporters of BDS as corduroy-jacketed, snaggle-toothed, lefty academics. Michael Gove, another high-profile conservative politician, said in 2016 that the campaign to boycott the fabricated regime of Israel was a crime worse than apartheid. Numerous human rights groups have since confirmed that the Zionist regime practices apartheid against the Palestinian population. Today, in Johnson's government, Gove will oversee Britain's fight against BDS. He will be shadowed in the Labour opposition by Lisa Nandy, who has previously spoken out against the boycott movement. Last week's announcement in the Queen's speech followed a parliamentary vote in February to ban boycott of the Zionist regime in public pension funds, severely curbing the rights of fund administrators to have their ethical views taken into account when investing. The Zionist propaganda routinely accuses BDS supporters of being anti-Semitic, a claim that has no basis when the movement's demands are examined. BDS calls for the implementation of basic Palestinian rights, including an end to the Israeli regime occupation, equal treatment for all citizens, and respecting the right of return for Palestinian refugees. These demands are not only legal and peaceful, but also ethical. The BDS movement does not pose any threat to Jewish communities around the world. The community cohesion argument does not hold water. How does a movement calling for boycott, divestment, and sanctions against a foreign state impact communities in the U.S.? The drive to implement an anti-boycott policy suggests that Britain will never hold the fabricated regime of Israel to account for its crimes, for fear it could upset the Jewish community in the U.S. It is worth noting here that members of the Jewish community hold different views on the Zionist regime, and many have strong objections to Israel's apartheid policies and oppression of Palestinians. Indeed, the BDS movement should prompt members of Jewish communities who claim to have an affinity with the Zionist regime to question its recent appalling history and repeated violations
of Palestinian rights, including through the 2018 nation-state law, which codifies superior rights for Jewish citizens and paves the way for further Zionist annexation of Palestinian land. Following on from the Queen's speech, the Conservatives appear committed to bringing an anti-BDS bill to Parliament soon. Yet, considering Britain's championing of sanctions against Moscow over the Russia-Ukraine tension, the government may find it challenging to land on wording that curtails boycotts of the fabricated regime of Israel while allowing them for other countries. Palestinian activists and other social justice campaigners have been aware that this was coming, and they have been organizing for some time. Last month, dozens of groups united to launch a website and issue a statement warning against the proposed legislation and calling on the government to back away from it. They labeled the partnership Right to Boycott. While last week's announcement makes clear that activists have not convinced the government to drop its anti-BDS quest, the focus now shifts to ensuring the related law does not pass. Parliamentarians across party lines will need to do much soul-searching in the coming days, asking themselves whether curtailing democratic rights is a fair price to pay for maintaining political relations with the Zionist regime. Holding a massive majority in Parliament, the British government can potentially pass any legislation it chooses unless there is a backbench rebellion. In this case, such a rebellion could be triggered by the legitimate fear that the anti-boycott bill would further erode democratic rights in the UK. British MPs should stand on the right side of history and not only defeat this bill, but financially put an end to the double standards when it comes to the Palestinian people, and ensure that the Zionist regime is held accountable for its crimes.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Tour the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. I am your host, Zainab Askari, and I have with me Zainab Barkat.
Yes.
How are you?
I'm good, alhamdulillah. How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
How's
fine,
life?
Dear
How are
listeners.
Things?
I hope you're also fine. You're doing well. And in case you're not doing well on this holy land, we pray for your well-being all the time.
Mm-hmm. There's Islamic lifestyle.
True.
Why do they call it that? Is it because, like, again, it covers more than one aspect of your life? Every aspect of your life.
I think every aspect
right?
of your life for me.
So we were talking about Islamic lifestyle.
True.
And you so very intelligently explained that it's called lifestyle because it's the sort of life a Muslim person lives. How much do you think an Islamic lifestyle affects the social aspect of our lives?
So much.
For real?
So much. See how much Islam emphasizes on unity, on gatherings, even if your prayers,
it gives you a sense of community.
Community. And
I don't like that, though.
See, if you offer one prayer.
No. I'm not arguing with it. Accept it.
Mm-hmm.
It's available in the literature. I can't deny it. It triggers my social anxiety. So I try not to. God would understand, I'm sure.
God would understand.
That's what most of the people say. God would understand.
Yeah, it's not wajib. That's what I'm saying. Right?
Yeah.
It's not obligatory.
Well,
it's not
socially. It gives you a sense of that you're living in a community. We are social beings, you know?
Unfortunately, yes.
Fortunately, we are social beings. Mm-hmm. And we live in a society. We are interdependent.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see each other in society, we have so many beautiful hadiths that say that whenever you're getting something into your home, just see like if your neighbor has, just see if your relative has, just see if your that sense of, you know, this kindness, it really affects you, how socially good person you are. And it has got so many social things like, you know, congregation prayers, wherein there's a unity you're calling upon. See, we call upon God so many times in a day.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the obligatory surahs, which is Surah Hamd. And the beautiful prayer in this surah at the end of the surah is Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim sirat al-lazina anamta alayhim ghayri al-maghdubi alayhim wala al-ghalin. So when we are praying, we are saying Ihdina.
Guide us. Yeah, I'm not saying that there's no individuality in Islam, but
there is
the collective
both.
Good.
Yeah.
The so collective what, guidance. Everything is so it.
So this is so beautiful. Once you're praying for yourself, pray for all.
Mm-hmm.
Guide us. Just don't be selfish,
yes.
Self-centered.
I feel like if more people really understood or even knew Islamic teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And how much it
comprehended these.
Yeah.
You know?
It encouraged us, it taught us, it demanded us, it commanded us, it ordered us to be so kind.
To be kind.
So kind. Like when a hadith says that a person can pray day in, day out, but if they're like mean or if they're like salty toward their family, then none of that act of worship means anything.
Yeah.
You know, and we just don't get it. There's a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam where His Eminence says that Jibra'il advised me regarding neighbors so much that I thought they would be able to inherit from one another.
Oh.
That's how much importance Islam
it is.
And also
this another beautiful hadith from Imam Ali al-Islam, which he says that what you like for yourself, like for others.
Yes,
what you
exactly.
dislike for yourself, dislike
empathy,
for all.
Sympathy, right?
Exactly. But most of the times what we dislike ourselves, we like it for others.
Yeah, I just want to get rid of
and
it.
And what we like for ourselves, we don't want others to grab it from us.
And also, in contrary to what's been happening, the individualism and the...
taking care of orphans.
That's going on in today's world. Yeah, exactly. Islam is very much about togetherness.
Togetherness. Unity, community.
Unity, togetherness. Supporting
kindness,
one another.
Generosity.
Random
because
acts
I think,
of kindness,
you know,
actually.
You in the previous sessions we discussed about, you said if someone says, I really love you, but he does not show that with his deeds, you really want to tell that person, get out of the home. And when we say to Allah that we love you, we have to have some of his qualities to get closer to him.
For sure.
He is kind. He wants us to be kind.
Beautiful.
He wants us to be kind to get closer to him. He wants us to be generous, to be more, to drag us more closer to him, actually. So even that's the definition of true love. Like when you say someone, I really love you, you want to grab all those qualities that person has. You want to, you know, follow all that, whatever your lover has. So, yes, when Allah is telling us all this is actually grabbing us more closer to himself. And the more kind we are manifesting his qualities in us. You know, when he created us, he was proud of himself and said, Ahsanul Khaliqeen.
The best of creators.
Yes, so...
because he just thought we were so awesome. But we don't act awesome sometimes, especially as Muslims. I feel like the load of responsibility on our shoulders is like a lot, because we've already been handed out. We've been given the manual, you know. We've been equipped with the necessary set of directions and instructions to lead a wholesome, prosperous, productive, like hashtag best life, right?
True.
And if we don't do it, it's totally on us, because we just have no excuses left. And our literature and our sources and our scriptures are just so rich. They're so satiated.
So much filled.
Exactly.
With this.
So satiated with life hacks.
Yeah.
On how to be a wholesome person, a better person, how to be loved,
a better
how
leader.
To give love, how to be a better leader, be a better neighbor, be a better spouse, be a better child, be a better parent, be a better citizen, be a better teacher, be a better whatever. Whatever you're going to do,
exactly.
Do it in the best way you can. And Islam is teaching you how to do it. And if you can't do it, then
in
it's totally on us.
In each and every phase
of
your life.
Exactly.
In each and every phase of your life.
And I think one of the most important aspects Islam teaches, one of the important points Islam teaches us in every aspect of our life, especially in the social aspect, is the magic of that balance Islam gives us.
Yeah.
That we don't go through to the extremes in our interaction with
someone.
Other people. Exactly.
I am someone. And this
on
someone
one hand, Islam tells us to, this is the things that you can do to be loved.
Yeah.
And then Islam tells us to be super humble as well.
Super humble.
To be super down to earth. Exactly. And not think ourselves above anyone.
Yeah.
And not to be self-conceited. It tells us to give charity, but then not go crazy over it.
Yeah.
Right? It tells
give
us...
give from one hand and not let your left
exactly.
hand know about this thing.
And on the other hand, don't just blow your life off. It tells us to be super duper good spouses and good parents.
Yeah.
But then it also teaches us that these people don't belong to you. You don't own them. They're amana. You've been entrusted with them by God. They will return to their creator.
Yeah.
It creates this balance. It tells you to be... this is what the things that you can do to be a good friend.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other hand, it's like, but don't go get ahead of yourself and share all of your secrets with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think these little things are just so incredibly beautiful.
They are.
And it gives our life so much depth.
So much depth. And it's so much beautiful direction. A perfect direction.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
We have this Ayatollah, one of the books of Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, who says if we get an answer of four questions, where did we come from? Where we have to go? How we have to go? And what's our aim here and there? His life will be blissful here and also there in
yes,
that world.
Yes, for sure. Absolutely. One of my favorite Islamic teachings in terms of interaction is regarding our interaction with nature.
Nature.
I love it so much. And aside from like in the major religions, aside from maybe Hinduism and Buddhism,
I can't think of any religion.
Maybe they do. I have to do more research. But I just know it's so strong in Islam.
Okay.
And it's so beautiful, the teachings we have in regarding our interaction with nature. And it breaks my heart to smithereens, the fact that Muslims are not aware of this part enough.
I would want you to share for sure.
For starters, like, you know the saying that all's fair in love and war? Well, that's humbug, because it's the exact opposite in Islam. Everything must be fair, even in love and war, right? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he'd lead battles and he'd be telling his companions, his army, that when you overcome your enemies, you're not allowed to burn their palm trees. You're not allowed to ruin their fields. You're not allowed to kill their livestock. You're not allowed to disrespect their nature, basically, and their earth. And how we're not allowed to harm any living being unless it's our very life depends on it. If you don't go hunting, you die, right? And this is to an extent that hunting for no reason is so forbidden in Islam that if you travel for the purpose of hunting for no reason, your travel would be considered as an unlawful travel, thus rendering your prayers complete, and you don't get to break the prayer in half like you do on a normal travel.
Wow.
And it just blows my mind. We're also almost out of time, but I want to say that, guys, please look it up. The ahadith, the narrations, the beautiful narrations we have regarding our interaction with nature, animals, plants, other living beings. And it's just going to make you fall in love with this beautiful religion even more. And it's just going to really make you understand that those psychopaths that go around slaughtering innocent civilians in the name of Islam are not only Muslim, they're not even human.
They're not even human beings.
According to Islamic standards. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you for being with us. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty wherever you are. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my alpha and omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.